Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
All right, turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. We are in this series. We're calling it Behold the Royal Lamb. And we're going to be covering verses 11 through 21 today. I remind you to get the app. I see that there's a lot of folks vacationing today online that are watching through the app on our live stream. So we're grateful for that, and we welcome you. You can get a copy of the lesson. You can get a copy of the, and by the way, the lesson, oh my goodness. If you don't normally get copies of the lesson, you probably want to do it this week. There is a lot in there. There are charts on the different views of the Battle of Armageddon. There's a chart on the different views of the Second Coming. There's a chart on something else. I can't remember what it was. And then there's a lot of just explanation about the different ways that people arrive at their conclusions for this stuff we're covering here in these two chapters. So you're going to want to get those notes. You're going to want to check that out, and I'm sure you will enjoy it. And then you can ask questions. There's a live poll and Q&A box on the app that you can ask questions, and we're going to answer another one of those questions today about what happens during the Lord's second coming. So I recently read this really interesting story about a small Protestant village in the French mountains back during World War II, where it became sort of this underground railroad for Jewish people who were being persecuted by Nazis. It was led by a village pastor. They conducted a relentless four-year campaign of nonviolent resistance where they refused to fly the oppressor's flag. They secretly also hid, fed, and preserved over 3,500 Jewish refugees. And you can get into our notes and find all kinds of links to details about that because it's fascinating. It's fascinating to read about. But my point this morning is that with no army or bullets, this group of people, this group of believers, stood with unshakable allegiance to a different king in a time where it was really difficult to do. The Nazis followed the ways of Babylon that we've been exploring. They're a picture of what we've been talking about, this system, this way of Babylon. They ran Satan's playbook of deceit, intimidation, coercive force. And in such situations, people understandably believe you only have two options. You're like, well, fight fire with fire, or if we can't beat them, join them. Jesus, however, seeks to persuade us of a third way, his way. The gospel of nonviolent, peaceful resistance, which outfits us in God's armor and adorns our lives in the fruit of the Spirit. Having grown up in Babylon, in a Babylon-like world, we often dismiss this third option that Jesus presents as a fanciful and unrealistic option. But I would say that folks like our French ancestors and conductors of the Underground Railroad in the United States, they lend persuasive credibility to what will be our big idea today, and that is this, that believers battle like the Lamb, not like Babylon. Believers battle like the Lamb, not like Babylon. Verses 1 through 10, which we covered last week, began by deliberately contrasting the church and Babylon. And it contrasted us with a marriage metaphor that depicts the intimate harmony that God seeks with creation. And that's odd for men. I had a couple of guys text me after the service last week and said, it's weird to think of ourselves as a bride. You know, I know, that's weird. But Revelation frames salvation as a love story where Jesus the Lamb is the groom, who outfits the church as his bride to make ourselves ready for marriage. That's what we talked about last time. After a stunning first look at her in verses 1 through 10, John learned more about the quality of her gown, specifically the quality of her gown giver, Jesus, in verse 11. So would you look there with me, Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, and we're going to work our way through to verse 21. Revelation 19, 11 says this, "Then I saw heaven opened up, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war." Now, an image of Jesus on a white horse would have signaled hope to believers who were being terrorized by the triumphant white horses of Roman officers. This is something that was very popular back then for Roman officers to be parading about after a victory on a white horse and sometimes riding a white horse into victory. It was a terrorizing image, and they made statues of the thing. This was something very, very well known as an awful image to people who were being oppressed by Rome. And of course, the Roman officers, as we've talked about, were a picture of Babylon, also the Roman Empire, serving the beast and serving the horns. In fact, they were the horns in that image that we saw, the beast and the dragon and all that. Now, in contrast, Christ is said to be totally faithful and true. So in other words, his righteous character is the basis for judgment, ensuring that creation is justly restored to righteous relationships, to right relationships. That's what we saw back in verse 2 of chapter 19. So now, what I wonder and what many wonder is, does this text seem like the second coming? Is this text trying to explain to us the second coming of Christ? Some will say yes. But then there's texts like Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 11. You probably remember this, some of you may, where Jesus was ascending back into heaven, and the angels told the people that were there watching that Jesus was going to return the same way that he ascended into heaven. Now, did he ascend into heaven on a white horse? No. How did he ascend into heaven? In the clouds. And so the Bible says that he's going to return that same way, saying nothing of a horse. In fact, all Old or New Testament mentions of his return, every single one of them, say clouds, never horses. And so that makes us wonder, okay, well, what is this about if it's not maybe the second coming, or is this telling us something about the second coming, or what? My point is that we often read our ideas into the text, and we've got to be very careful about that. Just let the text say what it says, and just let it ruminate. This text could still very much inform us about the second coming, or what happens when Jesus returns, which is the question that somebody asked in the app, and something that we kind of all want to know, right? Like, I'm interested in knowing what's going on when Jesus comes back. But Jesus also wants us to be. In fact, he made the statement, nobody knows the time or when I'm coming back, right? What's he want us to be concerned about more? What's going on right now? How we're supposed to live in light of the fact that he's already been here and has promised to return. And so we'll come back to that after we process a little bit more in verse 12 here. Look with me at chapter 19, verse 12, which says this. It says, "His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems." Those are crowns. "And he has a name written that no one knows but himself," which some people think means that no human can express what he is in himself. There's a lot of different views about what that could mean. Regardless, it repeats the depiction of his eyes. You remember way back in chapter 1? Remember us even teaching chapter 1 like 2 years ago? In chapter 1, verse 14, that's exactly how his eyes are described, like a flame of fire. And then it starts to go into this thing about how Jesus walks among the seven lampstands. Anybody happen to remember what the seven lampstands were? What we were told? Yeah. Seven lampstands to the seven churches. That's what we're talking about again. We're just getting another picture of Jesus, this awesome picture we got back in chapter 1. It's being brought back to our memories here in chapter 19 so that we can be assured that he still walks among the churches, that he still is the righteous, faithful, and true judge that walks among the churches. That's what this would have meant to the oppressed audience in the first century. That's what this means to anybody in any century. Jesus still walks with us. We're not in this thing alone. Now, verse 12 also assures believers of several things, and so let's just kind of walk ourselves through a few others. First of all, that Jesus still walks with his churches to restore creation, despite whatever monstrous, short-lived regimes pop up. So it's not just that he's walking with us, but he has a purpose, right? Another thing is that Christ's many crowns in this, the many diadems, represent his global sovereignty over Satan's limited crowns. So crown him with many crowns, an old song we used to sing, right? His many crowns are his global sovereignty over Satan's limited crowns, depicted as political heads and horns in chapters 12 and 17, which we covered before. Thirdly, faith lets us see the world through Christ's purifying eyes of fire. Right? Give me eyes of faith, eyes to see, ears to hear. He talks about that in Revelation. We get to see the world through Christ's purifying eyes of fire, which expose the spiritual warfare occurring behind all threats to peace. You know, we see something, we get scared by it, we can look at it through the eyes of Christ and have a pure vision of what's really going on. Now, this is the part I struggle with the entire time writing this week. So this is my best shot. Some of us grew up hearing versions of this text that sounded more like a sci-fi movie or an action film, right? Where Jesus returns as this lethal military leader to physically slaughter millions of unbelievers in a literal valley in the Middle East. Anybody heard this at all? Just to prove I'm not making this up, like this was, somebody made it up, but not me. And to be fair to that perspective, this is what Israel expected their Messiah to do. Okay, so, you know, 19th century Christians didn't just write books and put out movies about this out of thin air. This was what Israel expected their Messiah to do. They were looking for a tough Messiah to come back and do this. In my mind, Judas betrayed Jesus for this reason, for not being and doing what he thought Jesus should do. That's kind of instructive, right? Like, you got your ideas about what you want Jesus to do, and he doesn't do it, and you're like, well, you know, will you betray him too? Like, this is probably why Judas and others betrayed Jesus. This is why some people don't like Jesus, because he's not tough enough for them in a lot of ways. The disciples thus reveal how we all struggle to trust who Jesus is, because we try to conform Jesus to our image. And again, we have to let the scriptures just speak, right? We bring so much baggage. I read somewhere where, like, we don't have a pure gospel, right? It's really tough for us to say that our gospel is just completely pure and absolutely right, because we bring a lot of baggage to the Bible when we're reading it. And so we have to be very careful about that. We don't want to conform Jesus to our image. We want to conform to his. Now, to do that, let's really try to just cleanse our minds a moment, and let's read verses 13 through 16, okay? Revelation 19, verses 13 to 16. And let's just see who Jesus is and what he does, what he actually does. Verse 13. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now here, in case you don't recognize this, John was quoting from a back and forth dialogue that's found back in Isaiah chapter 63. Let me read this to you so you can hear the similarities. John, this is what John was pulling from. Who is this in royal robes, marching in great strength? It is I, the Lord, announcing your salvation. It is I, the Lord, who has the power to save. Why are your clothes so red, as if you've been treading out grapes? I have been treading the winepress alone. No one was there to help me. In my anger, I have trampled my enemies as if they were grapes. Their blood has stained my clothes. Now, ancient Judaism believed that Messiah would enter the battlefield in a clean white armor, that he would charge his enemies, that he would stomp them like grapes in a winepress, and that he would emerge with a robe soaked in their blood. Emphasis on their blood. But the odd thing about John's revelation is that Jesus rides out of heaven and he shows up for battle in an already blood-stained robe. So a discerning reader must ask, whose blood is on him if he shows up to the battle before it happens, before it begins, with an already blood-stained robe? It may seem reasonable to you, like it seems to me, that this is the blood that he shed on the cross. This is the gospel perspective of this text. Revelation, therefore, is correcting ancient misunderstandings of who Jesus is and how Jesus operates. While the winepress is quite real, a real picture, and something we should all want to avoid, the message here is that Jesus stepped into the winepress on behalf of his enemies. And he has emerged with stains of his own blood. Instead of letting creation be crushed by the consequences of our rebellion, the Lamb stepped into our world to ride against the dark powers with a robe stained by his own blood. Oh man, thank you, Jesus. That's right. At the cross, Jesus already won the war through willing self-sacrificial death as a ransom for many. Folks, that's the gospel. That's what Revelation seeks to help us put all the pieces together from the Bible. Our text also presents us with the armies of heaven, adorned in the non-bloody wedding gowns that they previously received back in verses 1 through 10. Connecting all this with the wedding supper in that section. So notice that in this text, they simply follow Jesus. So the saints on the white horses do no fighting. There's actually not much fighting in this great battle. They follow Jesus simply on the white horses with non-bloody gowns, who is the only one, by the way, Jesus, the only one with a sword, which is oddly coming from where? His mouth. Is that how we hold swords when we go to battle? You notice he's also called the Word of God. That's not an accident that John just kind of tossed that in there, believing as I do that he's the guy that wrote the Gospel of John and made that big deal in John chapter 1 about the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, right? Christ's only weapon, therefore, is the sword of his mouth, which is the Scriptures, God's Word, which suggests that this is the only weapon anyone really needs, right? I mean, if it was powerful enough to create the world, I mean, it could pretty much do anything, right? His powerful Word can do anything, and that's what Revelation wants us to believe. That's the message. That his word will win, that his word will have the final say in any situation, no matter how dark it seems and how hopeless it seems. See, if we turn Jesus into an earthly warlord, we compromise his witness. If we think our king's goal is to use the weapons of Babylon to defeat his enemies, we'll start to think that that's permission for us to use Babylon's weapons against our enemies. which would be a grave error. The Lamb does not conquer like the empire, but by the uncompromised power of his faithful and true word. Let's wrap up this morning with verses 17 to 21. Revelation 19, verses 17 to 21. These verses are gruesome. They depict a supper that we can avoid by trusting the way of Jesus over the ways of Babylon. Something we should all want to avoid, this other supper. Last week was the marriage supper. This is the other supper. Verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead. Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. I mean, this is the complete opposite of what we read, the beauty of what we read last week, right? The beautiful supper, marriage supper. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who is in the presence, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who suffered. It's the two beasts that we saw back in chapter 13, right? The one from the sea and the one from the land. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. That is just gruesome, nasty, isn't it? Horrible picture of the outcome of the unbelieving life. One of my favorite, really, inspirations in terms of just trying to get better at describing things, because I'm terrible at it, is Professor N.T. Wright. I just love, every time I open his commentary, every section opens with some story that's just so relatable. And I just enjoy so much reading him and just try to pattern some things if I can after him. But here's how he summarized this gruesome section. He said, many in our own day are still oppressed by monstrous forces and the local propaganda machines that promote their cause. Equally, many otherwise well-intentioned people are taken in by the lies and deceits which these systems continue to put out. Revelation 19 stands as a promise to the first and a warning to the second. Once you understand who Jesus was and is, the significance of the victory which he has won in his death, there can be no doubt about the final outcome. Monstrous regimes may come and go. Lies and deceits will continue to be spread. We must be on our guard. But the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will be victorious. In the meantime, there must be no compromise. While apocalyptic poetry can feel lofty and odd, just weird, right? It unmasks a very grounded, everyday struggle. Don't let Revelation's depictions and gruesomeness and colorful language and all, like don't let that distract you. It is a very grounded, everyday struggle that it's being presented here, that's being unmasked. And that is this: the immense pressure to conform to systems that seem successful, but will leave us broken. Revelation 19 reveals two ways to live, and they're dramatically different outcomes. They're dramatically different destinies. We'll either feast with the Lamb and we'll celebrate his grace, or we'll be consumed by the consequences of resisting his reality. He doesn't really need to lift any kind of sword against the people that resist him. It has its own consequences. The systems of Babylon are built on deception and power, but their end is a field of ruin. We don't have to be afraid, though, nor do we have to employ the weapons of this world if we believe our king has already won the war at the cross. Again, like those brave World War II villagers, like the Underground Railroad conductors, Christ also calls us to a quiet, relentless rebellion of truth and love. Well, I hope we don't ever have to hide refugees from psychopaths. The world does need us, Christians, as Cindy mentioned earlier, to be safe havens. There are plenty of people in the world that still need us, Christians, representatives of Christ, to be a shelter in a time of storm. Wielding the Lamb's sword, the Word of God, means courageously speaking clear and uncomfortable truths when the vulnerable could be exploited or deceived by some strategy, maybe a corporate strategy. It means standing up when people made in God's image are marginalized or mistreated or scapegoated. This is what we're called to be. In time, if we do this, our church could also become known as a place of righteousness among the nations, like that mountain village became known. Now, they didn't become known that during World War II. You know when they got that designation officially? In 1990. Took a while, but the payoff was big. And wouldn't it be great to be called a place of righteousness among the nations, or maybe a city on a hill? As we said in the previous section, let's prepare for the marriage supper by putting on the fine linen of things like justice, kindness, and truth that already granted to us by the Lamb. Let's pull our chairs up to his table. Let's follow the rider on the white horse. Let's live like the victory is already secure and that our King of Kings and Lord of Lords has the final word. And while we rejoice in the justice he will bring and the evils he will conquer, let's also pray for the conversion of unbelievers. We don't want anybody to end up at that other supper, do we? Let's seek to love them into the kingdom. Let's not just go to church ourselves on Sundays. Let's bring somebody along with us. You know, it's just too easy to get up on Sundays and show up here, do our thing, go home, and forget that there's a lost and dying world that we don't want to end up at that other supper. We'd like to have them invited to our wedding supper, to be a part of that, right? Why not invite your friends to hear about this gospel? Your coworkers, your neighbors, your client. Let's not rest during a time of war, right? But let's also not pick up the weapons of Babylon. Let's do it with the peaceful non-resistance that we've seen actually works. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this beautiful message, this beautiful text here in Revelation 19. Thank you that you gave this to the beloved John, that you sent angels to let him see these spectacular visions and be overwhelmed by them, to be moved by them in such a way that shakes us to our core. Father, these images are powerful. A marriage supper and a feast of fowl. Lord, may we not forget who you are and what you do and who we are in you and what you've called us to follow you as you've come into the world to bring your spiritual fruit into our lives. May we try on those gowns. Maybe for the men, let's adorn ourselves, suit up in the armor of God, and be the kind of church you want us to be, in your strength and in your power. Amen.